that I can sing the scripture to you this morning instead of read it. There aren't many occasions when I can do this, but hear the 23rd Psalm.
The Lord's my shepherd.
Let's try this again. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Much better. And when you applaud the singers, I mean, do it right. You know, this tepid applause is, that's not appropriate. Either say amen and don't applaud, or really applaud them because, we just need a little training here. And the singing has gotten pretty good, but the applause is bad, and the amens are bad, and the thanks be to God's are bad. So, I mean, get with it, folks, here, all right? And I have my sermon with me today, too. That's 2 weeks in a row I've tried to put my bottle cap on the microphone, so I don't know if that's the Holy Spirit warning me that I should quit. So I want to tell you about Lewis and Hazel, and they were both in their mid-80s when I met them. I had been assigned to the church where they both attended in Harpers Ferry, West Virginia. I was a student in seminary in Washington, D.C. in those years. And I went out to Harper's Ferry on weekends and summers and holidays and any other chance I could get to lead that congregation, as well as an African-American congregation in Harper's Ferry, as well as a little country church up by where the Antietam battlefield is. So I had a three-point charge there. But Lewis and Hazel, they weren't married. In fact, they didn't even like each other when I went there. But they both adored me. I was 22 years old when I became their pastor. They had both been widowed. They both had two daughters. Lewis's daughters lived in one in Texas and one in Illinois. So he was really feeling the emptiness in his life. And when I showed up, he and I were the only two bachelors in the whole church. So I was 22 and he was 84, and we became best buddies while I was there in Harper's Ferry. And he had been the mayor of the church at one time. He was the church historian. He knew everything about that church. And he was, he'd worked on the railroad. He'd been a station master. So he loved railroads and he could tell you anything about it. But his wife had died several years before I went there and he was lonely. And so he had the custom from my very first Sunday of inviting me out to dinner. And he always paid for it. And we either went to the Hilltop House, which overlooked the Potomac River, beautiful, beautiful site where they had a buffet in those days, or we would go to Cliffside, which had great rum rolls, which I couldn't say until now, but now I'm retired. I can say they had great rum rolls there. And so, no, you know, tough. What are you going to do with me at this point? So I don't even know if it was real rum or if it was rum flavoring, but they were good there. So we would go out and we always enjoyed. Now, Lewis, Hazel, on the other hand, Hazel was also a widow. She had two daughters. They both had cancer. And in fact, they both died while I was there and while I was her pastor. But Hazel loved to cook. And she wasn't much for going out on restaurants to restaurants, but she loved to cook. And she cooked in that old Southern way. And she loved to invite me over for Sunday lunch, if it could work out. But at the very least, she'd have me stop by her house on Sunday evening, and she'd send a ton of food with me, including brownies and cookies for me to take back to seminary. So I was the most popular person in the seminary between 1976 and 1980. Everybody, and I was popular because I bribed everybody with what Hazel gave me to bring back. Even the professors liked me. So but Hazel would cook, and the whole table would be filled, even though I was the only guest. Now, as I said, Hazel and Lewis didn't really like each other. Lewis thought she talked too much, and Hazel thought that Lewis was a little bit of a slob. Now, Lewis was short and kind of squat, and his suit was baggy, and he mumbled when he talked. And when he led worship, he'd always stand there and jingle the change in his pocket. So thank you, Jeff, for not doing that this morning. So, and Hazel was a proper Southern woman. Now, she could be impulsive, and she laughed a lot, and she talked a lot, but she was proper with all of that. And so the two of them just, they came from different, they lived in different worlds, actually, which is kind of the story of Harper's Ferry today, of different worlds coming together, as it's always been the story in Harper's Ferry. So it got to be where the two of them would argue over each other over who's going to take me to dinner on Sunday. So because if Lewis took me, then Hazel had to eat Sunday dinner alone. And if Hazel managed to get to me first, then Lewis had to eat Sunday dinner alone. And I love both of these people. I mean, they were my heroes. And I learned so much from both of them. And so finally, I pulled Lewis aside one day and I said, Lewis, you got a lot of money. You could afford Hazel's dinner too. So next time you invite me to go out, would you? Because, you know, I know, well, she talks and off. I know, but, you know, she's interesting. She's had an interesting life. And if she gets to babbling, we'll just ask her questions and get her back on something we're interested in. So he grumpily agreed that, you know, he'd start inviting Hazel along to the dinner. And I pulled Hazel aside and I said, now, Hazel, when you fix dinner for me, I said, it's 10 times more than I can eat. I said, I want you to invite Lewis along too. I don't want Lewis to come along. You know, I can't understand a word he says. And to give an example, the two of them had to go somewhere some evening, and he had to give her a ride, and she didn't want to ride with him, and he didn't want to drive her. and it was bad weather, and the windshield started steaming up, and he mumbles at her, "Hand me that rag you get over there." She says, "What rag?" He says, "The one you got on your head." So, you know, so that's Lewis and Hazel there. So finally, we started getting together, and I think they tolerated each other as long as I was there, and then I don't think they continued any partnership after I left. But one of the things that happened with Hazel is that, as I said, both of her daughters died while I was there of cancer. I mean, they were her life. And Hazel grew up in that old school where you don't show anybody your emotions. A proper lady keeps a stiff upper lip. And so she was determined that she was not going to show any feelings through either of their deaths. And she determined that she was also not even going to have any feelings. That is the best way to not show them, was just to convince herself that she had no anger and she had no sadness and no grief. And so I remember her talking to me after the first daughter had died, and she comes up to me and she says, "You're going to be so proud of me, Mike. I haven't cried a bit since she died." And this is about 2 weeks later. I didn't cry at the visitation. I didn't cry at the funeral. She was one of these people that, you know, she could put a smile on her face and just kind of keep it there. And I know she was in her 80s, and she was much wiser than me in so many ways, and I was only in my 20s. But already by that time, a church I'd served in college, I had encountered people with mental illness. I'd visited people in Alton State Hospital. While I was in seminary, I did an internship at St. Elizabeth's Mental Hospital in Washington, D.C., as a chaplain, and had been with people who were not able to cope with reality, many of the people. There are all sorts of reasons that somebody can have a mental problem, but so often people are not able to cope with reality. And so already I knew, even though I was only in my early 20s, I knew that something was probably going to snap with Hazel, and it did. And that story it's another story, but it's a very unfortunate story. But it taught me an important lesson about grief, that grief has to be lifted up to God. We have to be honest about it. And we can't pretend that we haven't been hurt. We can't pretend that we haven't suffered a loss. We can't pretend that we don't have some anger, even though we may not be able to figure out why or justify it. We can't pretend those things. And that's what grief is. It's anger mixed with sadness. And it's real. And it's real whenever we have losses. Now, when I moved away from Harper's Ferry, is because I graduated from seminary. And the bishop said to me, "Get back to Illinois. I've got to put you to work here." So I left the church. And when I left Hazel and Lewis, I just cried, because they were so important in my life. So, and the thing is, every church that I've ever left, I've cried, because I've gotten to know the people, and I've been their pastor. With some, I've been like a son. Nobody tells me that anymore. Now they say, "You're like a grandpa." But every church that I've ever been at, it's so sad for me when I have to leave. But that's the way of the Methodist ministry. Now, that's one way that a pastor can become sad, is when you leave a church. The other way that a pastor can become sad is when people in the church leave while he or she is there. And that's even sadder. I've had over 600 funerals in the close to 50 years that I've been in ministry. Many of those people left the church feet first. And I grieved all the people that I've had in my churches that have died. I've grieved people who are not able to come to church anymore because physically their bodies have failed them. I've grieved people who can't come to church anymore because their minds have failed them. And I've had people who will show up on Saturday and not know that it's not Sunday. And I've seen so many people have dementia in my congregations over the years. So some people have left by death or by disability of some sort. Other people left my churches because they moved away. And that happens. Young people grow up and they move away. And I was at one church for 13 years, another church for 15 years, and I saw those young people who were so active, and then they leave home to make their own way in the world. And you really miss them when they're gone, even though they come back once in a while for a visit. Sometimes whole families or individuals will move away for one reason or the other. When I first was assigned to the Glen Carbon Church, I had somebody showing me around the church. You know, when you first get introduced to a church, I think Tom and Jean and Ron and I don't know if Lynn went with us that night, were showing me around this building. It's typical. New minister comes in, you take them around and so forth. So this couple was taking me around the Glen Carbon Church. I didn't know anybody, wasn't familiar with the church. And they're showing me where what goes on in this room, what goes on in this room. And they take me to a room and they say, this is where the deli class meets. And I thought, you know, my mom would use that term, you know, for somebody that was doing something stupid. Oh, you're just being a dilly and so forth. So I just, you know, I didn't know any better. I was only, 30-something at the time. And I said, oh, the dilly class, what'd they do to deserve that name? And they said, well, we're the dillies, Daryl and Debbie, and we teach that class, so this is the dilly class. So, and okay, so I couldn't get out of that, you know, that I was stuck in that one, so only by their grace. But they're a wonderful couple, same age, their kids were the same age as our kids, and our families became best friends, along with other families that we had in the church, like the Lees and the Lawheads and so forth. We all had kids about the same age, and we became friends. I don't think of that church as a friendly church. I think of that church as a church that was built on friendship. And we were good, solid friends. We watched each other's kids. We went on trips together. We were familiar with each other's homes and had meals together all the time. And we worshiped to get together, and we prayed with each other, and we cried with each other, and we laughed with each other. We were friends. Now, Daryl was a pilot at one time for Ozark Airlines. And when Ozark got swallowed up by TWA, that's why they moved to St. Louis, because they were originally from Colorado. So that's why they were there at Glen Carbon in the St. Louis area. And then TWA got sold off piece by piece, and the pilots of TWA ended up going with United, and United didn't have a hub in St. Louis. And so the Dilley family moved about 4 or 5 years into my tenure there. They ended up moving to Colorado so that he could be near the hub of where he had to work. And I have to be honest with you, I was angry at him. I was sad. I was angry. I knew I didn't have really a right to be, because that was a decision they had to make. But we were so close, and they were such a part of the church, and they had done so much to help build the church up, that when they moved, I cried, and I was angry, and I cried some more, and that was a tough one. Now, even tougher on me than people who leave because they're moving or dying are people who choose to leave. And over the years, that's happened in every church where I've ever been. And sometimes people choose to leave because they've had enough. Even people that I've been friends with sometimes come to a point, and they've been very, very encouraging to me and very affirmative and very strong supporters. But sometimes people just have enough. And they say, I've got to leave. I'm deciding to leave. Those are really hard. Another thing that's really hard for a pastor is when somebody leaves because they feel they're not getting enough. It's the opposite of I've had enough. It's I'm not getting anything out of this. Sometimes they blame me for that. Sometimes they blame the music program. Sometimes they blame the internal politics of a congregation. But they're not getting anything. Sometimes they blame the programs which were designed for somebody else but don't seem to be filling a hole in their own lives. And so they go somewhere else. There are other people who leave because of a dispute. They don't like the pastor, or they don't like what the pastor thinks, or they don't like someone else in the church, or they don't like a certain faction. There's a conflict, a debate. And so they leave out of that. There are other people who have firm convictions about certain issues, and those convictions are more important to them than the family of God. And they sense that that issue may not go their way, and they decide to leave. Those are hell on earth for a pastor. And I'm still trying to recover from 50 years of those kinds of decisions that people have made to leave. Because I'm the shepherd of the flock. It's my job to protect the church. It's my job to go to a group of people in the name of God and seek out those who've strayed from the flock. And there's nothing that makes me feel more helpless than to be the shepherd of a flock that happens to be straying all over the hillside. And I can't tell you the grief that comes from that. And yet, as I think about that, it took me years to realize that there were other people in my church who stayed who have the same grief, who have the same sadness, who have the same anguish, who have the same anger. Because even if we understand people's choices, we're human and we cannot help ourselves but feel angry. We don't want to, but we do. And we can't help ourselves from feeling this grief and looking around at every time we see an empty spot, seeing somebody who was there, who's not anymore. And so, pastors and church leaders have to deal with grief. You cannot be a pastor or a church leader if you don't have a box of tissues nearby all the time, because that's what it means to be a leader in the family of God. And it's not just church stuff that is the source of our grief. Oh my gosh, no. In fact, fortunately, when a church goes through a difficult time, it's usually only the core of leaders that are feeling that hardcore grief. Fortunately, not everybody in the church is in the quicksand when it comes to congregational grief. But everybody is dealing with grief in some ways in their lives. I've never had a single person in a single Sunday in 50 years that hasn't been sitting in a pew with a burden of grief of some sort. The older we get, the more we grieve. I think I have a week without doctor's appointments this week. We see our children grow up and they leave, and we feel their emptiness. We see our children out there in the world, and we see them struggle, and we feel the grief and the pain they have. We see our aging parents or our aging grandparents. We know what our brothers and our sisters are going through, our friends. And we feel the grief. We feel the grief of a world that seems to be running amok. What's going on with the environment? What's going on with our politics? What's going on with our culture? It seems like everything I like is passing away. The grief we have just with the world changing. And then there's the grief of COVID piled on top of that. COVID has been devastating to us. And with all of the conversations going on around COVID and all of the arguments and all of the debates, the one thing we all have in common is our grief at all we have lost. Now, grief has its own energy. It is anger and sadness. There's enormous energy going on inside of our bodies because of our grief. Enormous energy going on inside of our minds, inside of our hearts because of grief. Anger is the energy, it's anger is the gas pedal of the energy. And sadness is the brakes, and it's the brakes, it's the power of the brake and the power of the gas pedal, and it's like these two powers are at war within us. And grief will eat us up because of its energy that seems to go nowhere. And so, when we consider all the grief of our lives, wherever it's coming from, and we stop and think about what it's doing to us and what it's doing to each other. Now, I wasn't going to preach on this subject this morning. I had another topic to preach on, but I got through my time with y'all last Wednesday and Thursday, and the Spirit said, you got to throw that sermon away, and you got to open up to people. And we got to talk about this. Because if we can't find a way to take the energy of our grief and use it to pave the way of the Lord into our lives, it will destroy us. It will destroy our bodies. It will destroy the body of Christ. It will destroy our families, and it will destroy our relationships. It will destroy our nation. Grief is powerful. It's anger and it's sadness. And if we don't find a way to use the energy and the power of that grief to prepare the way of the Lord to come in and heal us and resurrect us, then that grief will cause us to just go right on finding somebody to blame for the problem. And that grief will cause a collective depression in our churches. It will cause a clinical depression in our own lives. We've got to find a way to use that energy, as the prophet Isaiah said, to prepare the way of the Lord, to file down those rough mountains and to raise up those treacherous valleys, so that the Lord can come racing into our lives and into our church. We've got to prepare the way of the Lord. Find a way to use that energy to prepare the way of the Lord. Now, the Lord can help us with our grief, but sometimes we don't want the Lord to help us with our grief. We like our bitterness. We like blaming people. We like our sorrows. We like to be pitied. It's a strange thing, isn't it? that the stuff that makes us most miserable, we keep clinging to it. I don't understand that. I don't understand it in myself. I cling to stuff that makes me bitter. But the Lord won't let that happen. If I open my heart and my mind to the Lord, and I accept Jesus as my Savior, and I look to Jesus to help me get through what I'm going through. And so, as I think about that, I think of all the ways that God keeps trying to help me with my grief. I think of every time the Lord puts a child in front of me, the Lord has sent me an angel to help me with my grief. Every time I've opened the book of Psalms, the Lord is helping me with my grief, because David wrote most of those Psalms. And talk about a man who knew grief. Talk about a man, his own family turned against him. Talk about a man who oftentimes caused his own grief by his decisions. David knew grief. And we have almost no better gift than those Psalms of David, who taught us in his closeness to God and in his wisdom that God gave him, how we can walk through the valleys of the shadows of death, particularly the grief that will kill us. Every time I hear music, I realize God's helping me with my grief. Every time I share a meal with somebody, I realize God's helping me with my grief. Every time I experience some wonder of the outdoors, some wonder of nature, I can tell God's helping me with my grief. And I'm here this morning to share with you, we got to be honest about our grief. Some of you are crushed because of what's happened here in our church. We've lost about 60 people in the last 2 years, not by death, not by disability, but because they had enough, or they weren't getting enough, or they had a conflict with somebody, or they saw an issue that they didn't think was going to go their way. We've lost about 60, all ages, children up into their 90s. They've left. Some of them are going to other churches. Some of them aren't going anywhere. Some of them will never come back. That's a huge hit. Now, every church loses people. But once in a while, a congregation goes through a period of time where it loses an unusual number of people. And that's left the rest of us with anger and sorrow. We may not want to be angry, but we are. And we may not want to be driven by our sorrows, but if you're a leader in this church, if you've been in the middle of things, and if you've watched some of your friends, if you've watched people that this church grew up around, those people and what they had to offer us, these were not just people who were on the rolls that we never heard of. These are people who are at the center of what we do. And now we can't do what we used to do because those people, we had fashioned our church around those people. And it will do us no good to blame them. It will do us no good to try to find somebody else to blame for why they left. All of that is simply going to cause us to be more and more stuck in our grief. The only way that we can move forward as a church, just like any other kind of grief we have in our lives, the only way we can move forward is to prepare the way of the Lord. Now, this church, we still have more than 100 people who've decided to stay. We have more than 100 people of skill, of knowledge, of savvy. More than 100 people whose hearts are big. And for us to think the Lord can't use 100 people Why, that's atheism. The Lord could use 12 people. What the heck? He could use 11 when one of them wandered off. The Lord can use 2 or 3 that are gathered together in the Lord's name. And so as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I feel the sadness, I feel the grief, I feel the loss, but I've not lost heart, and I will not lose heart. By the power of the Holy Spirit, I will not lose heart. Our work is ahead of us, and our first work, before we can do most anything else, is for us to open our hearts and our lives to God's healing power. To be honest about our anger, honest about our grief, honest about our sadness. We can't be like Hazel and pretend it's not there. We've got to be honest. And maybe your grief is not coming from the church. Maybe your grief is coming from somewhere else. Something that shifted in your life and you didn't want it to shift. Maybe your grief is coming because of somebody in your life and you're feeling the sadness over what's going on with them. Or maybe your grief is coming because you're getting older and you can't do the things you used to love to do. And it doesn't seem like there's a place for you in this shifting world like there used to be a place. I know every time I stand up on Sunday morning that I'm speaking to a room full of people, each with their own grief, whether they want to be looking at it or not. Now, this morning, we're going to do something a little unusual. I brought some healing oil with me. And it's on the altar table up here. And in a little bit, I'm going to invite you to just come down the aisle and tell me your name when you come down, and I'll put a cross on your forehead. If you're not comfortable with that, then that's fine. But if the Spirit moves you, and you know that this ritual might be a good step for your own healing, whatever it is that's going on, then I want you to come forward. But before I do that, I said one of the ways God heals us is through music. And so I want to sing a song for you. And give me a moment to get my water and move over to the microphone again.
The love of God is greater far than tongue can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore more endure the saints and angels' song. When years of time shall pass away and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men refuse to pray on rocks and hills and mountains call, the love of God so still, so still, all measureless and strong, redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels' song. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every one a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. The love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. Pray with me. Lord, it's time for us.